Brother Hall will lead us in prayer.
Brother.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and holy name. Heavenly Father, we do come before you again with rejoicing hearts. We rejoice, Father, that we have been able to be here today to partake of these wonderful words of life from your storehouse. We thank you, Father, for the brethren who have provided them for us and all of the temple provisions also. We pray, Father, a special prayer for those who are not able to be with us today and those who we know are in beds of sickness, are going through particular trials the world over. We pray again that you will be with each one according to your promise and help us all, Father, always to look to you and to your words to comfort us and sustain us through our every trial, that we may be faithful to the end. And we pray, Father, for especially at this time, for a blessing upon our brother Paul as he again breaks the bread of life for us. And pray, Father, that our hearts may be receptive to your message and that it may help us to grow in the knowledge and grace of you and your Son, and that we may be ever nearer to thee, Father, and walk in a way that would always be acceptable to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, for these things and thank you for all things in the name of that most precious gift of all, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Father. Now, how quickly the time has passed by, and here we are. Brother Paul is going to give us the last talk, The Mystique of the Chosen Ones. Brother Paul. Oh, before Brother Paul was... Brother Apicelli, is it?
Apicelli.
He's in the hospital. And he's having a bypass in a few days. And so the request is prayers on his behalf. Gledo. Yeah. From Groton, yes. Some of the friends know him. All right, brother. Thank you.
It's always a privilege for me to be in convention with the brethren, with the Lord's people. And I'm always mindful that where the Lord's people are assembled, the Lord is there. So I'm always anxious to be where the Lord is. I know you are too. I want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the New London area. I think you just heard our brother Guido has not been feeling too well and will undergo a major operation this week, so that we hope that you will have him in mind and in prayer. I also bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in France. We had the privilege of being over there for a couple of months, and during that time we had the opportunity of going to the French General Convention and also to La Mollet, which is just a small ecclesia just outside of Paris, and also Mulhouse, which is down in the Alsace area, just about 10 miles away from Germany. And they just insisted, please convey our love to the American brethren. So I bring that to you. Let me say that our experience with the French brethren has been very enriching. And the consecration, the dedication, the service, the work that they have for the Lord convinces me thoroughly. I always knew it, but now I'm convinced that the Lord is working with people throughout the world, not just with the Americans. Somehow or other we think, oh, the Lord is with us Americans. And I get a glimpse of the Polish over there, by the way. They're all over the place when you go over there. To be chosen by God is an awesome experience. To be chosen by God for a special purpose, for a special work, has got to be the most distinctive honor possible. An honor and a privilege denied to kings and czars and presidents and prime ministers. Think of it, friends. To be chosen by God is to bypass all of these great statesmen and political people in government and in industry and whatnot. To be chosen by God is to have life. Now, there's been throughout history people who have been chosen for a special work. Abraham was chosen, if you recall, in Genesis 22:17. Moses was chosen to deliver the Hebrew people from slavery. Exodus 3:10. Solomon was chosen to build a magnificent house unto the Lord. 1 Kings 5:5. Jesus was chosen to do a special work never before attempted, to liberate a condemned people and to reconcile those who have been alienated back to God. Peter was chosen to start the early church. Paul was chosen to bring the gospel into a paganistic society. And we find the scriptures just loaded with God's chosen people. The Jewish people as a whole have been recognized as the chosen people. Remember in Deuteronomy 7:6, God said, "Thou art an holy people. God hath chosen thee to be a special people above all the people who are upon the face of the earth." He chose the Jewish people for a special work. But we might ask the question, what was the work? Genesis 22:18. "And through thy seed shall all of the nations of the people of mankind shall be blessed." Israel was to be the channel, the means to lift the world of mankind unto God. But Israel lost the opportunity. As a nation, Israel defected. A new chosen group has emerged, the Gentiles. The word "chosen" that I will be using this afternoon is from Strong's 1586, meaning to select, to have a choice, if we might borrow our first speaker's topic. We will use this word as not the final selection, as many are called, but few are chosen, Matthew 22:14. But we will use it like John 15:16. "Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you." The chosen Gentiles are in a very, very awesome privilege. I don't know how you feel about that, friends. You know, that, you know, you really got to stop in your tracks, if I might use the vernacular. Is the Lord saying that He has chosen me before I have chosen Him? That's an awesome thought. Peter says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a holy people, a people of His own, who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God." And in Romans 9:24-25, "Even as He hath called the Jews, but also the Gentiles, and He said, I will call them my people who were not my people." This is to say that the exclusive opportunity to the Jews have been opened to the Gentiles. The exclusive opportunity to Jews have been enlarged for an additional people as the chosen ones. The exclusive opportunity to Jews have now admitted the wild and the uncultivated Gentiles. The chosen ones are now called the Spirit-begotten ones. God chose the Spirit-begotten ones not to flatter them, not to extol them, not to show partiality, but to invite them to a mission, to a purpose, for something which was momentarily thwarted, but now it's a work. And the mission is the same as in Israel, to uplift the world of mankind into God and to reconcile the alienated to God and to restore that which was lost. The Spirit-begotten ones, friends, and I don't want to make that editorial. I want to make that personal. If you're Spirit-begotten, you have been called for a mission. God has not called you to a life of ease. God has not called you for a life of comfort. God has called you for a work. God has called you for a mission. And thus, the Spirit-begotten ones are preparing for this mission. And for such a noble mission, as we've suggested, like Israel, to help the Lord bring the world of mankind back to reconciliation, for such a mission, should not God choose the best available in the world? Wouldn't you, if you were God, pick the best? But the scriptures say, God has chosen the foolish. God has chosen the poor. God has chosen the weak. He has chosen the base. He has just chosen the despised. But that doesn't make sense, does it? If you were going to uplift the world, would you pick the worst in the world to help you? God chooses the foolish, the weak, the base, the poor, the despised to uplift the world of mankind because he's going to do something that is phenomenal. We talk about miracles. There are a host of miracles, but the greatest miracle is yet to happen. God knows what he is doing. But we would raise the question, can God succeed with this approach? I think God knows what he's doing. The difference is that he is going to do something to these people. Friends, again, I don't want to be editorial. He's going to do something to us, to you and to me, the despised, the foolish, the rejected, the poor, the weak. He's going to do something to us that will make the difference. He will give us his Spirit, his guidance, his influence, his direction, his cultivation to the poor, the weak, and the foolish, and the despised, and thus make them capable, make them able, qualify them to not only help in the reconciliation work, but even to be judges. We were talking about this during the break. Are we able to judge? Can we separate right from wrong? If everything is right, how can we judge right from wrong? And if everything is wrong, then how can we see the good that may be among us? It is the Spirit of God working in us that will help us develop this ability and to prepare us for the work. Now note what God did to the chosen Jews. He gave them the law. He gave them the patriarchs. He gave them the prophets. He gave them messengers. He gave them visions. He gave them the Old Testament. He gave them the festivals, the tabernacle. He gave them all kinds of practices of prayer, practices of living. He gave them a temple. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the covenants, the messianic promises. That over 1,500 years, that's 1,500 years, friends, that is mind-boggling. God worked with the Jews. 1,500 years. And we have to admit that the Jews have emerged as a superior people. When the Spirit of God comes to you, you're bound to emerge as a superior person. Not that you're superior, but the Spirit working in you is bound to cause a superiority. All kinds of questions have been raised about the Jews. One in particular. Because God chose the Jews, are the Jews smarter than other people? C.P. Snow, a British scientist who reflected on the Jewish question, has noted that Israel, before it was a nation, the Jewish performance as a people, even without a nation, even without a homeland, even without a national polity, had made a disproportionate contribution to mankind. And even this contribution has been ridiculously disproportionate. Let me give you some examples. Right now, if you ask the leading statesmen or the leading historians, who are the ones who have made the greatest contribution to society? There are four that has been picked. Four that has been named. Albert Einstein, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and Charles Darwin. Four people's ideas that have influenced society more than any other individuals. Would it surprise you that three out of four are Jews? Even as a nation, since 1948, we find the Jews distinctive. Their performance as a nation has been extraordinary. Of the 159 nations in as members of the United Nations, the top four most militarized countries are America, Russia, China, and Israel, in that order. Israel is number four. Is it conceivable that after only a few short years, 40 to be exact, Israel is ranked fourth? With 2,000 years of Jewish diaspora and only 40 years of political nationalism, Israel has emerged with outstanding distinction and performance. 3% of the world's population is Jewish, yet the Jewish community produces 9 times as many Nobel laureates in science than any other group. Out of 67 American scientists that received a Nobel laureate, 27% were Jewish. Greater than 50% of all the high school students nationally that go on to college, yet 95% of the Jewish students not only go to college but complete their plans. In 1922, Jews were represented in Phi Beta Kappa, and if you don't know Phi Beta Kappa, that is supposed to be the university's highest honor of intellectual achievement. In 1922, they were only 3%, but in 1982, the Jews reached 34%, the epitome of intellectual scholarship. The average IQ of Jewish children, as measured by a new book that just came out called The Jewish Mind, the average IQ of Jewish children are continually higher than those of non-Jewish children. In the professions, the Jews are overrepresented. In medicine, it's 231%. In psychiatry, it's 478%. In dentistry, 299%. In law, it's 265%. In mathematics, 283%. In business, the figure is so large you can't measure it. These performance statistics are extraordinary.
And they beg an answer to the question. Are Jews smarter than other people? The answer is that when God cultivates a people, like he has for over 2,000 years, 1,500 years, intellectual gifts and superior skills result. There is a mystique, an aura, a distinctive quality surrounding the chosen Jews. And friends, our lesson today is to show a similar mystique is emerging from God's chosen ones who are spirit begotten. The mystique emerges from anyone chosen by God. You're not just ordinary if you're chosen by God. There is a Jewish mystique and there is a spirit begotten mystique. There is a link. There's a similarity. They are connected. It started with the Jews and now continues on with the Spirit begotten. In both cases, it's God that is raising these people to a par excellence high above the other people of the world. And what we're going to try to do is examine the ways God is using to raise us, you and me, the poor, the derelicts, the weak ones, the foolish ones, and so thus complete the preparation for the great work which he has in store for us. And we're going to draw parallels between how God cultivated the Jews and how God is cultivating the Spirit begotten. Let's take the first one. Belief in being chosen. Belief in being chosen forces an acceptance of directions from God. That's our first factor. When God chose Israel, Israel chose God. Israel consented to be chosen. This meant Israel had a choice, but moved to choose God and underwent a covenant agreement with God. And this covenant forced an acceptance of the set of requirements from God. It was a moral and intellectual ordering of lifestyle, standards of living, principles, attitudes, laws, precepts, truths, and with this ordering, a sanctity enveloped the Jewish people. Take, for example, the practice of sacrifice. You know, to the ignorant and to the untutored, sacrifices of bullocks and goats and rams is a very strange and bloodthirsty activity. Applying blood to the door mantles and sprinkling it on the mercy seat must appear to those who don't understand as weird behavior. You know, the priest is sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. What? To those who don't know, it must appear weird. But to those who know the mysteries of God, these practices were not only symbols of future events, but an outward manifestation of attitude changes within. When God's people offered sacrifices for their sins, they were really communicating to God. They were saying to God, I am sorry for what I did in transgressing your laws. I am sorry for the mistakes I've made. They were sorry for the nonconformance to principles. And when they attempted to correct themselves, and when they did correct themselves, they lifted themselves up. Godly principles then took an imperfect people and little by little built themselves up. Sacrificing was the means by which the individual offered to God and said, I will change. I will transform myself so that I might be perfect. Sacrifice was a public declaration that they were faulty and inferior, but they will do better, and that they will change, and that they will correct themselves. They are saying, Lord, I have sinned. Please help me to sin no more. Now, for the spirit begotten, who are also under a covenant of sacrifice, the same principle holds true. The spirit begotten are saying, Lord, I am imperfect. I am non-conforming to your principle. But I will make every attempt. I will give up. I will deny. I will change. I will transfer, no matter how hard it hurts, to conform to your principles and become the person you want me to become. Sacrifice for the spirit begotten experience sufferings as the cost for transforming an old style into a new one. Now, friends, do you really believe you've been chosen? I mean, think about that. Do you really believe that the great God of the universe has condescending to choose you for this very special work that he has in mind? Do you say, I think I'm chosen, but I'm not sure? That's a wavering faith. If you don't believe that God is working in your life, then how can you accept his guidance, his direction, his principles? How can you commit to it? If you do believe it fully and completely, that God has chosen me, and these are the days of preparation, then you must accept all of the directions he has for you. Like the Jews, a covenant relationship with God will produce a superior behavior. Like the Jews, conforming to God's principles will result in a better lifestyle. Like the Jews, possession of God's Spirit will produce gifts that others do not possess. Like the Jews, following the ways of God will yield, I happen to believe, brethren, better health, better security, better control, a better mental condition. God is cultivating. That's the word I'm going to emphasize this afternoon. Cultivating. And the best picture I can use to emphasize that concept is what a farmer does when he's growing some plants. When a farmer cultivates those plants, what does he do? He takes a hoe, and you can see what an amateur farmer I am. I plant seeds, by the way. I want you to know that. I have a little bit of a plot. I planted some seeds just this last week. Two packages I purchased. And the directions on the package says to sprinkle them. And then put a little layer of soil on top. And then pat them down. I used my feet. I hope that's all right. And then the package says, sprinkle some water so germination can start. I think I flooded it a little bit. But I got the idea what cultivation is. Cultivation means to dig up around the plant, get those weeds out. I got the idea it means to aerate the soil. I got the idea it means to water. I got the idea is to look at it day in and day out. Take care of it. Make sure it grows. I got the idea of concern and of helping that plant. I don't think my plant's going to get that, but you get the point of what cultivation means. And if we say that God is cultivating the chosen ones, are we not saying that he is cultivating you and cultivating me? Look at what he's done to us. He has given us the Spirit. That's the real difference. Then he proceeds to give us the Old and New Testament with the prophets and the counseling and the messengers and the patriarchs. He gives us seven messengers with their messages and with their books. He gives us ecclesias as spirit-begotten communities for the encouragement and learning and development. Don't consider that lightly, friends. Don't consider the ecclesia that you're in lightly, as if it was happenstance, as if it was an accident. I don't believe that. The Lord has created these spiritual communities by which we grow, by which we are cultivated. He gives us teachers and elders and pastors in conventions and fellowship and studies. Conventions is an outstanding example of how God cultivates his people. You know, I heard once an elder say, conventions are not necessary to attend. Friends, this is poor advice. Absenteeism in conventions is to deprive yourself with the rich cultivation that the Lord has provided for you in conventions. Now, take this convention as an example. Now, we had three speakers today, and I think you'll agree with me, they were outstanding. I know I learned a lot. I think you'll agree with me that these speakers, they talk for three quarters of an hour, let's say for 3 hours. Well, let's say four speakers after you get through listening to me. Four speakers, 3 hours of talks. But you got any idea of how much time these speakers put in and putting their talks together? I don't know, if I asked George and if I asked Al and if I asked, who was our other speaker? Leo. Where's Leo? He's over there. If I asked him, how much time did you put in putting your talk together? Would you say they did it last night? Would you say they did it last week and a couple times maybe? I don't know. I should have done some research and collected from them. But if I did, my guess would be they've been thinking about this meeting and this convention for some weeks ago, maybe even months. And they've been searching and they've been studying and they've been putting together thoughts for some time. If we assume, let's say a month each, that's 4 months of thinking by four brethren, you get it in 3 hours. Isn't that a rich cultivation? Those who do not come to the convention miss that. But more than that, they miss the cultivation that the Lord has planned for this convention. Now, the olive tree is a good illustration of God's cultivation of his people. Now, you remember in Romans 11, 17 to 24, it says, some of the olive branches were broken off, and the Gentiles, being wild and immoral, were grafted in. Picture in your mind an olive tree, and if you can picture first the olive tree with broken branches, picture the farmer, the husbandman, going around with clippers and clipping off those broken branches. If you can picture that, and picture him bringing in some wild, uncultivated branches, you and me. And picture him grafting it on that olive tree. Then you get a good idea of what Paul is trying to say. He's saying that God proceeds to cultivate the wild branches where? On the same olive tree. It's not a new tree. It's not a different tree. It's not a different selection. It's the same tree. The roots are the same. What are the roots? The Abrahamic promises. You remember that key promise? One might even say the number one promise. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Same roots. Now coming through Israel, but now it's coming onto the grafted branches. And the sap we would suggest to you, is the Holy Spirit working through the branches. And the fruit is the results of the Spirit working in our lives. Then the growth and the increase of the branches is from the pruning, the watering, and the cultivation by God. We know olive trees grow on high ground. In fact, that's one of the distinctive features that I've noted when I was in Israel. When you're in Israel, you will notice that olive trees tend to grow up on the mountainside, on the hills. They tend to be higher. Well, we think to suggest that God has elevated Israel and has elevated the Spirit begotten above all the countries and the people. We know olive trees need sunny areas. This suggests the need for God's light. We know olive trees are slow growing. They're not a fast growing tree. This suggests that high quality of life takes time. We know olive trees are seldom large trees. This suggests that Israel is not a big nation. It never has been a big nation in terms of world nations. It's also suggesting that the 144,000 is not a big class. We know olive trees carry on photosynthesis in their leaves. This suggests a new mind where sunshine and water and sap combine for the nourishment. It's all in the mind, brethren. It's our mental state. We know olive tree flowers are white. This suggests purity and cleanness. We know olive trees' fruits are green. This suggests the hope of manifestation. We know olives are eaten, enjoyed by people. This suggests that the fruit of the branches, both Jew and Gentile, will be blessings to be enjoyed by the people of the world. We know olive trees grow to old age. This suggests that when God cultivates, it lasts a long time. God chose the Jews to be the centerpiece of morality for all to see and to know. God chooses the Spirit begotten to be the central figure in the drama of human salvation and the exhibition for all to see in the future ages to come. So our first factor that we would suggest to you as to what produces the mystique of the chosen ones is if you believe that God has chosen you. If you don't, then there is a wavering. Then there is partial acceptance. You're not quite sure. But if you believe that God has chosen you, you will then accept the mandate He has laid down for you to prepare for the great work. Let's take another factor. The factor of separation. If there is one demand that God placed upon the Jewish people, it was separation. Separation from a paganistic society. But it was more than a cultural separation. It was to be a genetic separation. The Jews were even prohibited from marrying Gentiles. In fact, the brightest Jews, literally, for thousands of years, had the best chances to marry and produce the brightest children. The most intellectual ones were destined to be rabbis. And what they used to do is, in the Jewish diaspora, they would see the bright ones, the bright children, and they would say, "You're going to be a rabbi." And so they picked the brightest ones to be rabbis. Well, the rabbis married. And they had families, large families. Well, when you pick, and they picked the brightest women. So the bright rabbis and the bright women, as they married, produced bright children. This was a genetic escalation. And thus, each generation, they kept doing that, and thus, little by little, when God said to separate, He knew what He was doing. He knew the mixing would cause a problem. In fact, I would say that if Jews were to deliberately decide to breed children so as to maximize on the genetic intelligence, they could not have done it any better. For cultural factors do play a major role in the influence of genes. The preferential selection of highly valued traits and aptitudes will be passed on in the breeding. Now, you could see just the opposite in the church systems of the gospel age, what we call the paganistic systems or the papal system. Just the opposite. The brightest were encouraged to go into the priesthood. And whenever they found some bright individual in the church, they say, "You must be a priest." And so the individual went on to the priesthood. But the practice of celibacy cut off the genetic transference. The practice of not marrying, the bright genes came to an end. Whereas the rabbis accelerated the genes, the priests, in their practice of celibacy, brought it to an end. Interesting to note, in black slavery, owners would match strong, tall, huge black males with equally strong and tall and black females in order to produce the big and strong offspring. And we see today the black athlete in sports is almost invincible. Whether it be football, baseball, track, the black athlete is unparalleled. The practice of matching these two packages of superior genes. The practice of separation with the Jews even brought advantages for health and disease. God said in Exodus 15:26 that if his people would hearken to his voice, do that which is right, heed his commandment, keep his statutes, he would keep diseases away from them. That's quite a promise. The Old Testament is just filled with procedures for health and vitality. Follow Deuteronomy 23:12-13, and cholera, dysentery, and typhoid was avoided. Follow Numbers 19:16-19, and staph infections, blood poisoning, leprosy, and the bubonic plague was avoided. Follow Leviticus 3:17, and high blood pressure, arteriosclerosis, tumors, and heart trouble was avoided. Follow Psalms 34:11-14, and short life, bad personalities, ulcers, migraine, headaches, and mental health. Poor mental health was avoided. The record shows that these practical techniques God gave to the Jews if they would hearken to his voice and separate are the spirit begotten admonished to separate from the world. Is the same concern our concern? If God demanded a separation with the Jews, does he make an equal separation with us? 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you." Separate from false teachers. Separate from the impure. Separate from contact with evil. Separate from the worldly activities. Separate from anything which will subtract the cultivation that God is giving you. For when you mix, you subtract. The spirit begotten are even admonished to marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Now this practice of separation is primarily to minimize the mixing of lifestyles between a believer and an unbeliever. It also minimizes the heavy yoke that is placed on the spirit begotten. Thus, separation commanded by God promotes the cultivation of the mystique of the spirit begotten chosen ones, as it did with the Jews. Let's take another factor that explains the mystique of the chosen one. Struggle. Struggle of God's people in a hostile, incompatible world. To be chosen is to have adversaries. The histories of the Jews is a history of adversaries, a history of sufferings and struggle and survival. The Egyptians had enslaved the Jews, but that only motivated them to enter the Promised Land. The Babylonians destroyed the Jewish temple and attempted to liquidate their religion, only to create Isaiah, create a Jeremiah, and create a Daniel and an Ezekiel to unify their people. Interesting to note, Babylon no longer exists. You can't even find the ruins. I think. I've got to ask Frank about that, whether there's any ruins on Babylon. The Greeks tried to Hellenize the Jews by infusing the Greek culture into their separateness. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes in 171 B.C.? And for 6 1/3 years to 165 B.C., he brought in Zeus into the Holy of Holies. He prohibited the practice of circumcision. He forced the Jews to eat swine. He did all kinds of things to prevent their festivals. He attempted to Hellenize the Jews. After 6 1/3 years, he was overcome, Antiochus Epiphanes, with Julius Maccabees. And thus we have an overthrow there. The Romans pulverized their unity, broke up their families, and instituted the diaspora. But this only forced the Jews into polarized communities, which protected their values and their traditions. My question, friends, is this. Does survival behavior in a hostile country produce new skills, new strengths? Does survival behavior pull up from the depths of the human soul new energies and new thinking and new vitalities that causes one to overcome the very hostilities that produces it? My answer is, history proves it does. The Nazis made an attempt in the Holocaust to exterminate the Jews completely. We call that genocide. But the Holocaust has produced a stronger Jew. You know, there's a book that is must reading for all of the brethren. If you haven't read it, I suggest that you read it. It's called Night, a book by Elie Wiesel, a Jew who survived Auschwitz and Buchenwald. I urge you to read the book, but do it with a towel in your hand, as the tears will flow. In the book, Never Shall I Forget Reading, where a trainload of Jewish children were separated from their mothers. Can you picture that in your mind? The children being separated from their mothers, the screams, the agony. What horror and what sadness to read these little lambs were torn from the ones they depended so much on. The screaming and the pathetic crying. Never shall I forget reading. Jewish babies were thrown into the air for machine gun practice by the SS troops while they marched their mothers to the crematorium. Never shall I forget where starving Jews were transferred from one concentration camp to another in cattle carts, where a German soldier threw a half a slice of bread with 80 people in the cart, 80 people fighting over a half a slice of bread. Never shall I forget where two adults and one small boy were hanged in public. The men died instantly because they were heavy, but all eyes were on that little boy. To hang a young boy in front of hundreds of spectators is appalling. The little boy, being so light, struggled and squirmed for more than a half an hour, dying a slow agony. His body was twisting and writhing and bouncing. Other children saw it and wept. People behind were saying, "Where is God now? Where is he? Why doesn't he help us? He is so powerful and so great. Where is he now when we need him?" Everyone was weeping, for a small lamb was crucified. Never shall I forget the night that Eli Wessel, a Jew, whose only crime was to be a chosen one, a Jew. To be chosen is to have adversaries. And too often we forget that outside these walls, out there, the adversary is still there waiting for us. We forget that. To be chosen is to have adversaries. 2/3 of the Jews in Europe died in the mass murder of the Holocaust. There's been no other event in the history of the Jewish persecution that directly affected the existence of Judaism. However, the Nazis' attempt at genocide failed. Out of the shock of the Holocaust, the Jews realized that people are capable of this kind of cold-blooded, merciless hatred. And from the shock, the will to survive with unyielding determination and uncompromising toughness has become the new character of the State of Israel. Is it no wonder that Israel is fourth in the world militarily? We now know two reasons why God allowed the Holocaust. First, to sober the world and to recreate a nation for Israel's regathering. But now there's a second reason, and that is to maintain that regathering, to maintain that nation. They had to pull up and become a strong people. And when you think about what's happening in the Middle East, I think you have to admit to me, with me, that they have to be strong in order to survive what's going on right now in Israel. Persecuted and suppressed people prove more buoyant than one would expect, because the mission to survive is buoyant. For every struggle experienced by Jews, a new strength emerged. Through struggle, superior skills emerge. Through history, the Jews lost their home, but this forced them into clinging to their spiritual inheritance as their spiritual home. It forced them into diaspora communities that proved to be a survival substitute. And Jews during the diaspora faced governments that denied them their political and legal rights. They faced conquerors who had overwhelming military power. They faced economic rejection which closed down doors to opportunities. They faced aggressive attitudes which were anti-Semitic, which took the vitality out of life. They faced exterminators. And they learned that when an enemy is overwhelmingly stronger, when any violent resistance will end in defeat and bring in greater sufferings, the only chance of survival lies in the vast tolerance for unjust burdens. The vast tolerance to bear with unrighteousness. I can't help but think, whenever I say that, is that not our principle? The vast tolerance that we must have for the unjust, the unrighteous burdens that we must bear. The best way to deal with a storm is to lie low and wait until it passes. The history of the Spirit Begotten is a history of struggles and survival. Remember, Judaic leaders indicted Jesus of Nazareth only to start a fire among his followers into a Christian movement that brought an end to Judah, an end to the Sanhedrin, an end to the Pharisees, and an end to their temple. The Romans threw the Christians into the arena to the lions, only to make martyrs of them and accelerate the conversion of Romans to Christianity. This brought about an end to the pagan civilization. The papal system persecuted the reformers. There were many. They even burned them at the stake, prevented them to be enlightened by the scriptures, only to bring about more reforms, but more than that, new governments in new lands whose constitutions would permit the freedom of religion. The Christians, like the Jews, struggled to survive, and forever struggle, a new strength emerged. God does not cultivate us on the living room couch. He cultivates us through the fire. Let's examine another fact that explains the mystique of the chosen one, the role of scriptures. Judaism is a religion of the book. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. To the Jew, the Old Testament was the Bible. The Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus. In fact, of much of what you read in the New Testament is not thought by many to be derived from the Old, but it is. Take, for example, the grace law uttered by Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know, friends, that this is found in the Old Testament? Read it, Leviticus 19:18. This and other observations point out that the New Testament cannot possibly stand alone. It requires the weight and value of the Old Testament and the Hebrew experience. There's a link between the chosen Jews and the chosen Spirit begotten. And we must learn. I'm so pleased when we pull in the Old Testament into our thinking. For the Old Testament is continued with the New Testament. There's a link between the chosen Jews and the chosen Spirit begotten. And the admonition is still with us. If you will hearken to my voice, if you will do that which is right, if you will heed my commandments and obey my laws, then I will bless you and make you above all the peoples of the earth. Literally, the Jews used the scriptures as a process of learning, as a process of reasoning, as a process of analysis. They not only studied law, but they made every attempt to conform to law. They developed a unique feel for justice. Do you want me to start counting the number of Jews that are judges? They have a unique feel for it. They studied principles that gave them a feeling of morality. They studied the prophets and their experiences. They studied this and they studied, but the most important is they studied. Study of the scriptures was their educational process, and this is how their intellectual ability was enhanced. This explains over many, many generations the high IQ and the effect of culture on genes. Interesting to note of the role of the synagogues with the Jews. Certainly, the synagogue served as a house of prayer where public worship was conducted. But it also served as a house of study, a school offering instructions to both the child and adult alike. It also served as a meeting place where Jews may seek out other Jews, and with association, they had discussions. But the synagogues were open forums. Don't you sometimes wonder when you're reading the Acts, it says, Paul now entered Lycaonia and went to the synagogues and preached to them. And that was replicated for all the church. Doesn't it ever occur to you, hey, how did they let him in? You know, he's a stranger. And they didn't know who he was, and they let him in. I mean, how would you like somebody to knock on your door and say, I would like to speak to the group? I mean, if somebody came to the Hartford class or the Agawam class, I want to speak to the group. First question, you say, well, wait a minute now, who are you? Well, wait a minute now, we got to take it up with the committee. You got to be approved. You got to be on the approval list. We got to examine what you got to speak. I mean, am I saying something that's not right? Is that the way we do it? You got to be on the list. Now, I'm not mocking that. I'm just saying that's our process. Here, Paul goes to the synagogue, knocks on the door, I want to talk to you. Say, fine, stand up, tell us what you got in mind. Doesn't it occur to you that the synagogues were open forums in which ideas were presented? But look at that from a broader perspective. It was a conclave in which ideas were shared. It was a conclave of discussion, of challenge, and debate, and dispute, and argumentation. But through this process, the open forum character of the synagogue enhanced scholarship and learning and intellectual ability. What about the spirit begotten? Is it not true that the heart and core of the lifestyle is the study and analysis of Scripture? Is it not true that the practices of study and discussion among the spirit begotten is highly intellectual? I mean, we go to meetings, two meetings, three meetings a week, Sunday meetings. Is it not discussion of the Scriptures, the role of Scriptures in our lives? The spirit begotten as new creatures are properly defined as the new minds. Bible studies, research investigation, open forums, questioning and inquiry, learning and discovery, dialogue and debate, communicating and sharing, inspiring and motivating.